Last week and the week before, we've been studying the Apostolic Era. We have begun a series of lessons entitled The Apostolic Era, which ran roughly 30 AD to 100 AD. And we're looking basically at the backdrop. We're looking at the context of the world in which Christ came and the world in which Christianity started. And we're looking at three major influences to that world or that cultural context in which the church and which the gospel begins. We looked briefly several weeks ago at the Greeks, and the Greeks' major contribution was giving us a universal language that Alexander the Great spread across the entire Greek world. The Greeks, in turn, were conquered by the Romans, and the Romans simply assimilated. They simply borrowed and they absorbed into their culture everything that the Greeks had previously established, to include their architecture, their religion of many gods. All they did was simply repackage them and rename them, if you will. But we also noticed last week that the Romans gave some other contributions that made it possible for the disciples to walk on feet unhindered to spread the gospel. Rome had a strong central government that was run by the Roman Caesars. The Caesars were called the emperor, Julius Caesar being the first one. And at that time, some had a backlash against his attempts to bring his concept of a dictatorship, if you will, into the Roman world, and they had him assassinated. Well, eventually, the concept of a one-man ruler, the Caesar, ruling over a vast empire, finally took hold. There were full-time workers who were hired by the emperor to carry out all of his wishes, from Spain to the shores of England to the northern shores of the Danube River in northern Germany and as far east as India. And they broke the government down into little provinces that made it very easy to govern. And in those respective provinces, they had a Roman governor or a proconsul, someone in authority to maintain peace. The Romans also brought one set of laws to govern the entire empire. The system of laws included all branches of public and private life, much of which exists today. Some of our laws on the book comes from this wealth of Roman law. And the Romans had lawyers to interpret that law. The Romans, though, one of the major contributions was the fact that the Romans gave us paved highways. All roads eventually did lead to Rome, from Spain to Northern Europe, through Asia Minor, and even into the Far East. This vast system of highways, which allowed trade and commerce, and also the spread of ideas, to include the gospel. The Romans finally vanquished all those pirates who were terrorizing people in the Mediterranean. And guess what? There are pirates today attacking cruise liners in the Indian Ocean. Man hasn't changed. And the Romans were able to funnel water through these aqueducts for miles, from the mountains to the cities. Rome had bathhouses upon bathhouses. There were toilets and running water in homes in the Empire of Rome. And what did I tell you? What was that name? From 27 BC to 180 AD, the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, ruled. Highwaymen were subdued, the pirates were subdued, and all the roads allowed the free travel of ideas to include the gospel. The Christians were able to traverse the Roman Empire on foot without being hindered to spread the good news. Well, today, we're going to look at the final contribution, the final peoples, and that is the Jewish people. What did the Jewish people give us? They gave us, if you want to boil it down into one item or one nugget, the Jews gave us a rich religious or spiritual heritage or foundation. The Greeks gave us a language, the Romans gave us the Pax Romana, but the Jews gave us the very foundation upon which Christianity is built. And this morning we shall look at that rich foundation. So what did the Jews give us? Those of you who may be taking notes, the first thing that the Jews gave us was a monotheistic concept of God. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to look, some of you may be familiar with this passage. I bet most of you know exactly where I'll be going. This is the one of the most important passages of the Old Testament. Some call it the pivotal passage of the Old Testament. This passage was so important to the Jews that every Jewish male was required to memorize it and to quote it on the day of his bar mitzvah, when at the age of 13, a Jewish male went from being a kid to becoming a man and a member of the male community of Israel. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 5, my friends. Well, beginning in verse 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. There is the doctrine of one God, monotheism. Hear, O Israel, the Lord. And in your authorized version, you will notice that the word Lord is in capitals, which means that is the word Jehovah, or the word Yahweh. And that means the covenant-keeping God, the all-encompassing, all-sustaining God, who had no beginning and no end. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our Elohim. The word Elohim denotes the creative power of God. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah Elohim is our Jehovah. That is a doctrinal clear statement on who God is. Not like the Greeks, not like the Romans, what a pantheon of gods. And the Greeks and the Romans spent their lives trying to placate these gods. Some people even believed in the Greek and the Roman world that mere mortal men could manipulate the gods up in Mount Olympus to do their very bidding. But not this God. Nobody manipulates Jehovah. Nobody can frustrate the will of Jehovah. Notice in verses 4, this is a doctrinal declaration. There is only one God, only one Elohim, only one Jehovah God. And my friends, verses 5 is our response to that doctrinal declaration. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Beloved, if we are not doing verses 5 as a daily, consistent attempt as the creature before the Creator, then we are living outside the will of God. And in essence, we live in sin, in rebellion against God. Verses 4, is the doctrinal declaration. Verses 5 is the doctrinal response or the application on the part of everyone here this morning in this room. Not just Christians. Both lost and saved. Verses 5 is our response to the biblical doctrine that there is only one God. And then look at verses 6. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And verses 7, to all of us who are fathers and parents, thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Would you permit me to say that verses 7 is denoting the historical perpetuation of this doctrine, which we're studying in church history, right? Verses 7 denotes that this concept of the one true God and our responsibility to this one true God found in verses 5. Verses 7 denotes the fact that this should be an ongoing, perpetual, historical teaching for all further generations who are to come. So the Jews gave us this rich monotheistic foundation that was unknown in the other cultures of the world. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, please, on this note of monotheism. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If you go to the country of India today, you think it's difficult attempting to serve only one God. In the country of India, under Hinduism, there are thousands upon thousands of deities that the Indian people who are Hindu have to give homage to. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, my dear friend, in verse 6. What does Paul say in the New Testament? But to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Beloved, you have to be blind or closed-minded to the fact that verse 6 is denoting that the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father are God. This congregation calls itself Trinity Reformed Baptist Church because we are Trinitarian in our concept of God. Yes, there is one God in essence and in being. But within that awesome God are three divine, co-equal persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the first thing that the Jewish folks gave to us was a rich heritage. And the fact that there's only one God for us to deal with. Turn to Romans 9. The second great contribution of the Jewish people is the fact that they gave us the Scriptures. Turn to Romans chapter 9. The Greeks did not give us Holy Scripture. They may have given us a universal language that made it easier to communicate with everyone. The Romans gave us a very advanced system of laws, beautiful highways, the ability to move water from point A to point B. They gave us a strong centralized government. They vanquished all the bandits and all the pirates. But beloved, the Jewish people of old gave us the second greatest contribution, and that was the Holy Scriptures. Look at the first five verses, please, of Romans 9. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. What was Paul's this great sorrow of heart? For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now notice this laundry list of contributions. To whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Verses 4 and 5 gives you a laundry list of great contributions that the Jewish people of old gave to us as a rich foundation, a rich spiritual heritage that became the basis to the Christian faith. They gave us the adoption. They gave us the glory. They gave us those covenants. They gave us the giving of the law, the moral law of God. They gave us the service of God and the promises. But notice verse 5. What was the greatest of all contributions given to us by the nation of Israel? Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came? Beloved, Jesus Christ was a Jew in respects to his manhood and in respects to his lineage. But notice something else in verses 5, my dear friends. Concerning the flesh, Christ came, who, the pronoun who, goes back to Christ, who is over all, God blessed forever. That verse is telling you, my dear friends, that Jesus Christ is very God of very God. He's not just simply a man. He was more than just a prophet. He was more than just a great healer.
He was more than just a great teacher.
Jesus Christ was God robed in flesh, minus the sin that we have in our souls. So the Jews gave us this rich heritage of monotheism. The people of God gave us the scriptures, and they gave us Christ who came in the flesh. Another great contribution, my dear friends, was the synagogue system. The synagogue system. Way back yonder in 600 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar took the nation, the tribe of Judah, three times he does invade Judah. Destroys the city, ransacks the temple, and he deports a lot of the young royal families. He brings them back to Babylon to educate them in the ways of Babylon. And that's the story of Daniel, Meshach, Abednego, and the other guy there, that the other member of Daniel's cohorts that were shipped off to Babylon. When that happened, the temple was destroyed, the city was destroyed, and when the Jews went into captivity, the Jews had to come up with some system to maintain their faith and to pass on their heritage to their descendants. That's where the synagogue system evolved. It was in Babylon during the captivity of the, while they were in Babylonian captivity, the synagogue system slowly evolved during that period. And guess what? The very concept of the synagogue, the concept of a leader leading the people in worship, the public reading of the scripture, and the interpretation and the expounding of the scripture formed the basis for local churches in the first century. The concept of the synagogue was taken by the Christians, and that concept was used as the basis for molding local churches. According to Jewish teaching, a synagogue was to be built where 10 Jewish families were present. 10 or more Jewish families that were sprinkled across the Roman world gave them the freedom and the liberty to establish a house of worship called the synagogue. And when Paul begins to travel through Asia Minor, when Paul begins to travel through Greece, and when Paul goes to Italy eventually, and some say he went as far as Spain, guess what Paul finds? What do you find Paul doing in those chapters, from chapter 13 on to the end of Acts? When he goes into a new city, virgin ground, where does he go? Right to the synagogue, where God's people are found, with that rich Jewish cultural foundation of one God and the scriptures and the glory and the services of God. And he goes to them first, and he declares the gospel to God's ancient ethnic people first, to the Jew first and then to the Greek, the Bible says. And when the Jews rejected Paul and Barnabas and his co-workers, they shook the dust off their sandals, and then they went to the Gentile community. And everywhere you find Paul traveling in the book of Acts, you will find him going to a synagogue. To a synagogue. So the Jews gave us monotheism, or the concept of one God. The Jews gave us the scriptures from Genesis to Malachi. The Jews gave us the synagogue. And something else that the Jewish folks gave us, that temple complex, that rich tabernacle and temple complex. And beloved, the temple was the very heartbeat of Judaism. In the temple was nothing more, back here in Romans 9, this so-called service of God. The very temple was that beating heartbeat of Judaism. Everything surrounded that temple complex in the mind and in the concept of Jewish culture. That is where the person brought his offerings. That's where the person went to the priest for the forgiveness of his souls. That's where the people brought their tithes and brought from the earth the rich harvest, and they would wave it before God. That's where the high priest would go in one time out of the entire year and bring a basin of blood and sprinkle that blood before the Ark of the Covenant upon the mercy seat to atone for all the sins of all the people for that previous year. And beloved, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, everything that was going on in the tabernacle and everything that was going on in the temple, all the services, all the sacrifices, the showbread, the candlestick, the altar, the laver where the priest would wash your hands, And then that brazen altar where those animals were sacrificed. Listen, friends, everything that was going on in that temple complex was finished and fulfilled on the cross of Christ. He was the ultimate sacrifice. He was the ultimate priest. He was the ultimate gift given by God on the behalf of sinners. My friend, if you're here this morning, and you know for a fact that you're not living up to that verse in Deuteronomy whereby you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your energy, and all your strength, then flee to Christ. In Christ, you have fulfilled that mandate. And in Christ and by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you possess the ability to work that verse out in your life. Well, something else the Jews gave us. They gave us some unusual characters. They gave us people called Pharisees. They gave us another group of people called Sadducees. They gave us another group of people called priests. They gave us another group of people called zealots. And there was even another group of people who felt as though that the nation of Israel as a whole was so corrupt, they separated themselves from the nation and they went out into the desert and they established a monotheistic, monkish, pre-Catholic monastery form of living called the Essenes. Well, beloved, guess what? When you read the New Testament, you will come in contact with all those people except for one group. Jesus never mentions them. John the Baptist never mentions them. The apostles make no reference to them, and that was the Essenes. Well, who were these people? Turn to Acts 23. I'm going to show you a verse where you're going to find some of them mentioned by the Apostle Paul. Turn to Acts 23 in verses 6 to 10. Paul is called before Ananias. This is in Jerusalem. He is called before the Sanhedrin. And hang on to your belts because I will describe who these different people are so you can kind of get an appreciation when you do read about them in the book of Acts. Paul is standing before the Sanhedrin. What was the Sanhedrin? The Sanhedrin was a body of both Pharisees and Sadducees. It was the supreme court of the nation of Israel. And beloved, when the Romans conquered the Jews, the Romans did allow the Jews to have this little august body of elderly men composed of Pharisees and Sadducees to be the ruling body over the nation amongst themselves. The Sadducees could only make rules and laws that only pertain to the nation of Israel. But listen to this. Remember the story of Jesus' trial? There was one thing that the Roman authorities didn't give the Sadducees, and that was the power to put anyone to death. That's why, the night of Jesus' trial, when the Sadducees, or that body, when the Sanhedrin pronounced, you are guilty and you are worthy to die, they had to go to Pilate to get the permission to nail Christ on that cross. Well, Paul is standing before the Sanhedrin here. And notice this. I always like this because you can find Paul was a good strategist. He knew how to divide and conquer. Watch. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope in resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." And when he had said so, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided.
Now, the Bible shows you why Paul played these two factions together, if you will. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, there's no angel, there is no spirit, comma, but the Pharisees confessed and believed all of these. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes, those were the priests, that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove. The place went ballistic, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, who was the Roman, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from them and to bring him into the castle. So who were these people? Well, for those of you who may or may not know, the Pharisees would be considered your legalists. The Pharisees were the ones who believed and they accepted Genesis to Malachi as the Word of God. And the Pharisees were a bunch of people who would read the Scriptures with very meticulous care. And they went out of their way to interpret the Scriptures. And they tried to make life very rigid. And they tried to make life so compact and neat that in time the Pharisees began to add on hundreds and hundreds of additional requirements and interpretations, listen, that God never intended. Does that go on in churches today? There are those today who take the Scriptures and they begin to twist it, or they begin to rearrange, apparently, or put more words into God's mouth that God did not say. What did Jesus say about the Pharisees? "You lay heavy burdens on the backs and shoulders of your parishioners, and you don't even move one little finger to assist them." And he called them hypocrites and white-walled sepulchres. The Pharisees were the ones who went around wearing their religion on the outside, but on the inside, Jesus said, "You're full of dead men's rotting bones." The Pharisees were so meticulous to make sure that the outside of a cup was just crystal clean. But they didn't pay too much attention on the inside of the cup and the residue that may have been left. Hypocrisy. Who are the Sadducees? Well, it tells you here. The Sadducees, listen to this, the Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, and that was it. The Sadducees did not believe in the rest of the Old Testament, but just the first five books, the writings of Moses, and that was it. The Sadducees here in verses 8, what are we told about this august body? They didn't believe in the resurrection, they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in anything spiritual or soulish. My word, why even believe in God? The Sadducees were a bunch of people who said this: "This is life, this is all there is. If you can get it, can it. And when you can it, you keep it for yourself." You find people like that today? It's only this life and that's it? Are there people today who go around with the philosophy that this is all there is to life? And when you die, you're like a dog. We put you in the ground and that's it. My dear friend, I have good news for you, or maybe bad news, the way you want to interpret it. There is a life after the grave. When we all die someday, and every person in this room is eventually going to die, as soon as the doctor does this to your eyes and your spirit leaves your body, my dear friend, your eyes, your spiritual eyes, will awaken somewhere else. And that somewhere else is based and determined on what you do with Christ. So the Pharisees would be your conservative right-wingers and your Sadducees would be your liberal left-wingers. We have them today. The priests were the ones who be, those were the teachers. Those who were the ones that went out and ministered to God's people orally by interpreting the scriptures and by applying it to their lives. The priests or the scribes were also responsible for meticulously copying and recopying the scriptures. Guess who the zealots were? Oh, man. Matter of fact, one of Jesus' own disciples was a zealot. You know who they were? The only good Roman is a dead one. Jesus brought into his holy apostolic band a zealot. They were the political hotheads of their day. Do you know people like that?
Down with the government. Bring it all down, and then we're going to resurrect something else in its place. Those were the zealots. The only good Roman is a bloody Roman. And the zealots were the ones today you would call the Jewish jihadists. They would be the ones hiding out there in the wilderness and hiding out there in the desert. And when there was an opportunity to kind of come out of the mountains like bugs and try to raid a little Roman soldier, a caravan moving from one city, they would come out of the woodwork like little Old Testament gorillas and would come out of the mountains and the rocks and just beat up on the Romans. And when the Romans tried to defend themselves, these little Jewish jihadists would flee like bugs. And they would wait for the next opportune time to whoop up on the Romans. You got people like that today?
Down with America. Overthrow this. Rewrite the Constitution. Flush it all away and resurrect something else. Well, beloved, these zealots were the ones who wanted a new day for Israel. These were the ones who painted their Messiah on that white charging stallion with a sword and shield in his hand. And when their Messiah would come on the scene, he would take care of those uncircumcised, dirty Romans. Now, who were the Essenes? Hopefully I'm not confusing you. Pharisees, Sadducees, priests, Levites, zealots. And wonders of wonder, there was another group of people who said this. You're all wrong. Sadducee, Pharisee, zealot, priest, and scribe. You're all going to hell. And you've turned this nation so corrupt, we can't stand being around you. So we're going to go out there and build ourselves a little commune. And we're going to separate ourselves from all of you people. You know what the Essenes believed? No marriage. No sex. Eat grubs and grain, put on white gowns, hum a little, and get close to God in their desert hideaway. Do we have people like that today who hide behind their little commune with their high wall fences and who look at all of us and look at the culture and say, be damned with you all. We are the purest ones. We are the holiest ones. We are closer to God than all of you. So perish and leave us alone. Do you find that today? I bet you do. I failed to mention another group of people. These were Jews who were called Herodians. Did you hear the name? Herodian. Herodian. Herod. These were Jews who liked King Herod. Because, see, King Herod was a very open-minded false king of the Jews. He was not a complete Jew. He had a little bit of Jewish blood in him. But his major descent was from Edom. He was an Edomite. And so King Herod loved Greek culture. He loved Roman culture. He loved all that prestige and the gold and the vestments and the women and the dancers and... He just loved the world. And the Romans made him a puppet king by the time Jesus was born and comes on the stage. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they hated Herod. They didn't tolerate him. But there were another little bunch of Jews who says, you know something? If you vote for King Herod and you join his political campaign wagon, there's some perks. Hey, there's a little bit of kickback. There's a little bit of gold. I got my temple prostitutes. I got my women.
I got the nice home. And I got Greek and Roman culture. What else can you ask for?
So the Herodians were those Jews who kind of palsy-wowsied politically. They kind of nestled up close to King Herod. Because every time they bumped into him, like a cosmic slot machine, there was a perk. Do you find people like that today? Beloved, has anything changed? We have Pharisees living today. We have Sadducees. We have priests and scribes going around. We have political hotheads today. We have people who say, what? You're all going to hell. I'm living behind my little communal wall. Just leave me alone. And I'll hum. And eat grubs. And eat grain. And I won't get involved with marriage. And I won't raise kids. Because they're evil. Well, beloved, guess what? The first members of the church were all Jews. Turn to Acts 1. We'll have to close, but we're not completely done with the Jewish contribution. And we'll pick that up next week. But I've tried to make it a little bit interesting to you, but at the same time teach you who's who in the zoo. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the zealots, those political hotheads, the only good Roman what was a dead Roman. When you come to the Holy Crusades in church history, the only good Muslim back then was a dead Muslim. And today, in the Muslim world, the only good Christian is a dead Christian. Nothing's changed, my friend. Nothing's changed. Look at Acts chapter 1, look at verses 13 to 15 as we close and take our break. And when they were come in, they, the apostles, went up into the upper room where abode Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and look at this, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. Here, my dear friend, as we close, we find that the first members of the church that Jesus built and the church that Jesus left behind were all Jews. So what did the Greeks give us, my friend? What was that backdrop when Jesus and the apostles and the gospel come on the scene? There was one language that everybody could speak and understand. That made it so easy to communicate the gospel. And what did our Roman friends give us? Man, they gave us paved highways all across this expanse. I do have a new map I got on eBay, so hang tight. I found a good map of the Roman Empire. They gave us all these roads, and the seas were free of bandits and pirates. And if you were in Rome, you could flush. No outhouse. You can go in the privacy of your little Roman home and do it the modern way. And then the Jews give us this backdrop of one God, creator of heaven and earth, and the Old Testament scriptures. And by the time Jesus and the apostles are on the scene, all across the Roman Empire, you're going to find synagogues, little lighthouses, where the truth of Jehovah is slowly flickering. And when Paul and the apostles went to these virgin cities where there was no gospel preached, they went right to God's people first and proclaimed the gospel and showed them from the scriptures that Jesus, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, under Roman and Jewish filthy hands, is none other than the fulfillment of everything in that sacred book you hold. Now repent and believe in him. We don't want to hear it. Take off the sandals, shake off the dust. We're going to go to the pagan, uncircumcised, multi-God-worshipping pagans. And they'll hear. Paul brings the gospel to Asia Minor. Paul brings the gospel to Europe. And as we shall see in the weeks and months to follow, Christianity spreads into Germany, into England, and it was brought to this country by our forefathers.
All because Paul went from here to here with the truth.
Well, may God bless His Word, and may you enjoy it as well.